Somebody once said, imitation is the greatest form of flattery. And I think they said that until they were imitated. I think that when we are imitated, we don't necessarily always take that as flattery. I have a brother-in-law who can walk like anyone. Like, he can imitate the way that you walk so clearly. It's uncanny. And we were sitting around, you know, as a family, like, walk like Grandpa. And then he'd walk like Grandpa. And I mean, it looks like Grandpa. Walk like Aunt Susan. And it looks like Aunt Susan. And then he would walk like the people in the room. Now, when he walked like me, I thought, that is nothing of how I walk. I don't look that way at all. I walk like a normal person. All right, I don't have this weird whatever he did. And it immediately, I don't want to say offended me, but I thought, this is wrong. All right, imitation is something that happens a lot. It's something that we see in the media. It's something that your kids at times will imitate you. Sometimes I find myself either intentionally or unintentionally imitating my father because I sound like him, look like him, I'm growing up to be him. Pray for me, all right? Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says, look at me, act like me, as I act like Christ. Today's passage, which is Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, is a very autobiographical passage that Paul writes. Paul kind of takes a break from all of the doctrine that he's been kind of unfurling upon his readers, and now he says, for a moment, for a little bit, I'm going to talk about myself. I'm going to tell you my story. Paul likes to use metaphors, he likes to use illustrations, and he's used a number of them so far. He's talked about how we're citizens in a kingdom. He's talked about how we're parts of a body. Now he's going to say, listen, just for once, this illustration, the picture I want to give you, look at me for a moment. Just look at me. He steps forward and in this bold but humble way and says, here I am. Here is who I am. Here is my heart. Here's what God has done through me. See this. Understand this and see what God has done. Paul demonstrates a powerful Christian truth in that we live for something greater than ourselves. And Paul wants them to see that through him. Now, Paul wouldn't be comfortable if we did a sermon on him. If I came and said, here's Paul. This is what you should do because of Paul. Paul, Paul, Paul. Good, but not good enough. Paul lived his life pointing to Jesus Christ in what he says and what he does. And so this morning, as we look at what Paul says about his life, we also want to ask ourselves and see for ourselves what Jesus does and how what Jesus does is of the same quality of what Paul is doing, but greater. And we want to challenge ourselves this morning to deny ourselves, to remain dedicated to the message of Christ and to be devoted to his body, which is the church. I want to invite you to stand if you're able. And we'll read God's word together, starting in Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the same Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word? Help my words this morning to be clear. We want to make much of you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins with one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith. He talks about self-denial. Denial. I'm not talking about, as some of you will joke, the river in Egypt that is denial. We're not talking about self-denial in the therapeutic sense, but rather we're looking at the mark of a Christ follower who no longer is concerned mostly for themselves, but for something greater, for someone greater. And this is what we see from Paul as he begins to kind of unpack his life and what has happened. It's this idea that Paul first denied himself. In verses 2 and 3, we see how the mystery was made known to him by revelation. This is referencing what Pastor Matt talked about last week. It walks you through some of the early chapters in Acts, where we read how Paul was on his way to persecute Christians. Paul, a Jewish leader, and persecute them in Damascus. And then how Jesus reveals himself in a dramatic and life-changing way. And once Paul encounters that, he's ready to leave everything behind. Because we have to understand that Paul had a life. Paul doesn't just pop up in Acts. Paul, as we read and understand about him, he had to leave things behind having encountered Jesus. Paul was an up-and-coming star of the Jewish religious community. He tells us at one point that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great rabbis of the time. It's not hard to assume that as Paul would have grown older and gained prominence, that at some point people would have been at his feet studying. Paul seemed to be respected by other people, and he goes to the chief priests and he goes to the leaders and asks for permission to go from city to city looking for Christians, and they give that to him. Paul is present with the religious leaders when Stephen dies. He's not one of them, but it's implicit that someday he will be. And while he may not have thrown a stone with his hand, he was throwing it with his heart. Paul had a place. He had a place in society. He was a zealous protector of the faith, even to the point where he would go into homes and drag Christians out, not because he hated Christians as much as he was trying to protect what he thought was right at the time. Paul had a career path. He had a prominence that was building, and yet Paul, in denying himself, leaves all of these things behind. He walks away from all of it because when he encounters Jesus, he's ready to leave it all behind and pursue a path that he knows will lead to imprisonment and most likely and eventually his own death. See, Jesus was real to Paul. Jesus was real. He offered real hope, purpose, and direction. He gave Paul a mission field. He gave him a commission. He gave him a life to live and a people to serve who Paul would gladly suffer for. And we can look to Paul. We can find an example in Paul of someone who walked away and left behind something great because of what God had asked him to do. But Paul is only great because of how great Jesus is. Yes, Paul walked away from something tremendous, but Jesus left the glory of heaven. 6 times in 13 verses, Paul talks about Jesus because Jesus is always at the forefront of his mind. And we can kind of understand that a bit, can't we? I mean, Paul is just going about his business, and then Jesus breaks into his life in a dramatic way. And Jesus says, "You are now going to serve me." There wasn't a request there. It was, "Here's what I have for you." So on Paul's tongue, in Paul's mind, in his discussions, always, there was something about Jesus. Paul walks into other cities, starts talking about Jesus, goes into the synagogue, talks about Jesus, goes down to the river where the widows are there, talks about Jesus, goes and talks about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had come to him. Jesus leaves the glory of heaven, comes to us. What Paul does is only possible because of what Jesus has done. Paul denies himself because Jesus first denied himself. We don't think about this a lot. Did you ever consider what Jesus left behind to be here? He left the glory of heaven, humbling himself to become a helpless child who relied on others for everything he needed. This weekend, we cared for my nephew who's 5-6 months old. Beautiful little guy. Haven't had a baby that small in the house in a while. You kind of forget a little bit. Forget that they wake up at 4:30 in the morning and want to eat. You know, things like that. But as I was looking at him and preparing for this, I thought, Jesus was this. You know, Jesus left the glory of heaven and became a child. He left that for God's glory and to fulfill God's plan and purpose. He humbles himself. Philippians tells us Jesus set aside heaven, took on the form of a servant, humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Humble, obedient, servant, setting aside. This is what Jesus does. See him in the Gospels. Read about it. Understand that it's the God-man who steps down and is born in a stable, swaddled and laid in a manger. It's the God-man who's washing the feet of his disciples. The God-man who stoops to lepers, prostitutes, criminals. Jesus is always denying himself to fulfill the plan of the Father. Paul says, "Look at me. As I've denied and walked away from all of this because of what Christ has done, where and how are we denying ourselves?" We skip this idea a lot when we talk about salvation because we want salvation to be easy. We want people to come to a point of understanding who Jesus is and what he's done that we don't really want to talk about denying yourself. And kind of the cost and the price that comes when we choose to follow Christ with our life. This was not easy for Paul. Paul left a lot behind. I'm sure there were people that were saying, "Paul, you had such a great path ahead of you. Paul, you were going to be prominent someday. Why would you leave to go this way? Paul, you've left your family. You've left your faith. You've gone in a different direction." We have brothers and sisters around the world that come to Christ and their family has the same conversation with them. "Why would you leave it? Why would you hurt me? Why would you tear my heart out? You're dead to me." And in some cases, they will try and kill them. That happens. But yet people choose to deny themselves to follow Jesus. Why? Because Jesus offers hope, purpose, a future, the glory of heaven, salvation. What we've done here in the United States, because this is a comfortable land, we've created a comfortable salvation, a way where it's easy to kind of make that choice, if you will. I grew up and have used the language myself many times that asking, "Have you asked Jesus into your heart?" And I understand what we're doing there. We're trying to help children and even each other understand the importance of making a choice, having a time in our life where we say, "I am going to follow after Jesus." But when I look at what happened to Paul, I don't see Paul asking Jesus into his heart. I see Jesus showing up and saying, "Paul, I have a message to reveal to you. Here it is, and here's your commission. Here's what you're going to be doing from now on." When we adopt this mindset of, "Oh, I ask Jesus into my heart," we're making salvation kind of our invitation to Jesus to come along for the ride with me, if you will, Jesus. You just come along with me. Instead of what Paul shows it to be, which is Jesus breaking in and saying, "You are going this way. I will take the wheel." You know, I'm not going to sing the song, but "I will take the wheel," all right? "And we are now going this way. I am now in control. What you thought would bring you happiness and joy, it's not. Let me take you over here." All right? "And you think that this is the way you're going to go. It isn't. We're going this way." When we deny ourselves, we begin to follow after Christ, and he is going to lay out for us what's going to happen and how it's going to go. Paul doesn't invite Jesus into his life. Jesus breaks into Paul's life, changes everything, flips the script. And when Jesus breaks into our life, there's going to be change. We'll be asked to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. Your financial goals and your financial future are probably not as important to Jesus as they are to you. Your career path may change. What you view and what you are pursuing in a sexual relationship may change. Your very way of seeing the world is going to change. Why? Because now it is not about us. It's about him. It's about denying ourselves and following Christ. Have you denied yourself to follow Jesus? Or have you created some sort of easy Christian that allows him to kind of be a part of what you're doing? Paul's denial of himself then allows for him to dedicate himself fully to the message of Christ. Once we have set ourselves aside, then we can be dedicated fully to the message of the gospel. Verses 8 and 9 says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Paul, I love this, it's kind of a mission statement. Paul's saying, "This is what I do now. I preach to the Gentiles, and I preach the message of the gospel. And then he uses three words to kind of identify what he's doing. He uses this word unsearchable, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word means incomprehensible, and not in terms of we can understand none of it. It means we can't understand and grasp all of it. There is no way that any of us, if we put even all of our knowledge together, could fully grasp the riches and the glory of the salvation that we enjoy through Christ. There's no way. There's a beautiful statement that I go back to over and over again that's from The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis. As Aslan and the people from the story are now going through what is the new creation of that story, the heaven, if you will, of that land, Aslan keeps calling for them to come with him further up and further in. He keeps saying that, come with me further up and further in and see more of what I have for you. And that's the concept. It's unsearchable. There's always more. You will never have it all. We chuckle sometimes when someone will say, I don't need another Bible, or I don't need to go to Bible study anymore because I've learned it all. I've heard it all. I had someone tell me that once. I've kind of heard it all. Like, well, you haven't heard enough, you know, if you think you've heard it all. All right, it's unsearchable. Then Paul says there's a mystery here. And we read that and sometimes we tend to grasp onto these people who will say, well, there's mystery in Scripture, but I will explain it to you if you come to my house, you know, or I will show up and explain to you how we can move some words around and find some numbers and there's a hidden pattern. No. This word mystery doesn't mean mystery like Agatha Christie that we would deal with. It means mystery in terms of something that once was hidden and now has been revealed. The gospel was a mystery. People didn't know how God was going to save his people until Jesus shows up. And Jesus is the key that unlocks all of that. The Old Testament makes sense because Jesus is here. And Jesus becomes the mystery that is now revealed. Paul took great joy in being able to go into places and say, there's mystery, walks into Athens. You have a statue here to an unknown God, let me tell you about him. There's a mystery here as to who this is, I am going to pull the curtain back for you. Paul loved going to the Gentiles and saying, you think you're different from the Jews, but listen, we are one. That's part of the mystery. And then Paul uses this word light. Light, showing truth, that light coming on. We use that analogy all the time about how, you know, I couldn't get it, I didn't understand it, and then boom, that light bulb came on. My son, you know, sixth grade, working through math and integers and stuff, and he struggles from time to time, and I love sitting there watching him, and then boom, the light comes on, because that means I can get up and leave the table, all right? He's got it now. All right, but that's what Paul's talking about, putting that light on that so that you see and understand the beauty of salvation. That's what Paul's doing. That's what he's dedicated to, and he's committed to sharing this. And his commitment is demonstrated by his current state. He's so committed to that truth. He's so committed to sharing those unsearchable riches, bringing light to what once was dark, making that mystery revealed. He's so committed to that now he's in prison. Now he's in chains. And as he gets up to move around the room and hears clink, clink, and understands again his imprisonment, he's reminded of the commitment that he's made. Even that he walks in here, yes, I'm in prison, but it's not that important. It's not that big of a deal. You know, it sounds like there's times when I talk to people and they're like, well, I'm in the hospital. It's not that big of a deal. And you call them back later a week, I'm still in the hospital, but it's not that big of a deal. You get the idea that for Paul, something bigger is happening. It's not, I'm in prison, but that's okay. This is for the glory of God and to your glory. And it reminds us that Jesus' mind was on his mission. If you ever want to see a more laser-focused person on his mission, you read about Jesus in the Gospels because he's continually going back to what God has called him to do. The first picture we have of Jesus talking is when he's about 12 years old. His family goes to Jerusalem from Nazareth and they go to the temple to worship and then they leave, but Jesus stays. Mary and Joseph don't know that Jesus has stayed. They start in the caravan back home until a couple days out, they're like, do you know where Jesus is? No. Do you know where Jesus is? No. No one knows. So they freak out, as good parents do, and they go back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple. And Jesus says, did you not know that I would have to be about my Father's business here? He knows his mission. All right, Jesus is constantly talking about to his disciples, especially in the Gospel of Mark, listen, one day I'm going to be turned over to the leaders, I'm going to be killed. My death is coming. He's constantly saying that. He knows his mission. In the garden, as Jesus is pondering the cross, he prays that the cup will pass from me. But then he says, not my will, but yours. He knows his mission. Even on the cross, as he is facing death, as he is facing spiritual separation from the Father, to being forsaken by the Father, something we will never grasp, Jesus' mind is on his mother as he connects her to John and says, this is the man who will care for you. Jesus' mind is on the thief next to him as he tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' mind is on the people who've nailed him to the cross as he says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus' mind is on his mission. What are we committed to? What is our mind on? Where does our commitment lie? What are we living for? Paul's commitment is something that would have an eternal impact. It never wavered. It took him to jail, and it ultimately took him to the executioner. But his commitment never wavers. Where is your commitment? Is it to the truth of the gospel? Is it to making light what once was dark? Is your truth or your commitment to helping people search out what is incomprehensible? Is it to bring the mystery to light? What is your commitment? It doesn't mean that you're a missionary like Paul. It doesn't mean that you're a preacher. It doesn't mean that you're a teacher. It means that you are who God has called you to be, but that the Christian message permeates your life and that you are looking for ways to bring this Christian message into culture, the gospel into your community so that others will know the truth. Paul had a mission and you have one too. Paul was called to Gentiles. You're called to wherever you are at. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Christian theologian who died at the hands of the Nazis in Germany, said this, that we are Christians and we are Germans. Therefore, we are responsible for Germany. You're a Christian and then you're whatever else you are, and that means that you have a responsibility for those other things. So wherever you find yourself in this culture, whatever desk you occupy, whatever line you work on, whatever truck you drive, you have a mission. You are to remain dedicated to the message and for whom God has made you responsible. Paul has a sense of that. And then we see it demonstrated in his devotion to the Christian community. Again, Paul's willing to die for these people. He's willing to die so that his message will continue. Paul knows that if he stops what he's doing, if he walks away from the mission that God has given to him, that it's going to damage what he has shared. If he walks away from it, that people will look and say, well, Paul did, but then Paul gave in. Paul has an understanding that he has to be strong. Paul uses this word at the beginning of the passage. He talks about the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him. What a wonderful concept. He was given God's grace as a steward, something to administer. He had a part to play. The New Living Translation says a special responsibility. Paul understood that since Jesus broke into his life, it was his opportunity to introduce other people to the same Savior that changed him. And he was devoted to the Christian community that he would share with them the gospel and then also root out those things that were contrary to it. That's why the concept of one is so important to Paul, because one of the earliest fights within the church was the division over ethnicity and the division over religious past and the division over all sorts of things. And Paul says, no, we are one. Paul is devoted to seeing the gospel proclaimed and then the gospel lived out. That's Paul's intent. And Paul knows this, and his great hope then is that the church will be built up. Paul is never willing to take credit. There are some times where he says, I could take credit for this, but I'm not going to. Because it's not about him. Paul understands that his hope is that the church is going to be built up. He wants Jesus to be glorified. He wants the church to be united. Jesus loves the church as well. You know, in a preview of a passage that we'll be getting to later, Jesus loved the church so much that he's willing to lay his life down for them. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. His death on the cross is the ultimate expression of his obedience to the Father and of his love for the church. Jesus cared and was devoted to the Christian community. So what are you devoted to? And the better question might be who? Who are you devoted to? Are you devoted to yourself? Devoted to your family? Or are you devoted to the Christian community? Can you be counted on to help and to sacrifice when others are in need? Can you be counted on to put others ahead of yourself and understand that, yeah, you may be dragged to jail, but the greater joy and the greater glory of God for then his spread of his kingdom is what is most important. Paul encourages us to live a life of denying ourselves, a life of dedication to the message, and a life of devotion to the Christian community such that these things define who we are. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in the city of Detroit. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If you're Southern Baptist, you should be in the South. The church that I came from was planted by a lot of people who moved up here looking for jobs in the 50s and in the 60s, and they started a church. Since they were Southern Baptist in the South, they figured they'd be Southern Baptist in the North. Was not a good marketing choice, I can say. All right, but the church that I was a part of was passionate about missions. And every year, they would talk about and celebrate a missionary by the name of Lottie Moon. We didn't have and don't have saints in the Protestant tradition, but if we did, Southern Baptists would make Lottie Moon their saint. You can see from the photo that she was from a different fashion time. All right, but this is the picture of Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon was a young woman when she felt God calling her to the mission field, and she moved to China. While she was in China, she began a relationship that she had before leaving, but it continued to grow via letter with a man here in the States, a theologian, a professor at a seminary, and their plan was to get married. Lottie was very committed to the Lord, very committed to the mission that he had called her to in China. But Lottie also loved this man, and they were planning to be married. But this man began to feel the draw, as such happens sometimes in academic life, feel the draw of more theological liberalism and began to walk away from the Christian faith a little bit at a time. No longer holding to the important doctrines. And is Jesus the only way? Well, we don't know. And should we view the Bible as literal? Well, maybe not. And he kept moving. And he moved so far away that he would not even call himself a Christian. And so Lottie Moon, in one of her many acts of self-denial, said, well, I can't marry you. It's not that they were already married. They were just engaged. She broke off the engagement. Why? Because to her, it was more important to follow after Jesus than to follow after someone else. And she walked away from that and poured herself fully into her ministry in China. She worked with children, she worked with adults, she shared the gospel to anyone that would listen. And the little Christian community grew and grew until persecution in China became of such nature that missionaries were being killed, thrown in jail, Christian communities were being killed. And so persecution came and hardship came, and Lottie stayed with her people and loved her people. And Lottie, as she was getting older, began to get sick, and then the food that would come would not be enough for her and for the people, and so she began to go without. And she stopped eating so that the children could eat. And Lottie wasted away, and they put her on a boat to send her home because she was sick, and Lottie died. She died at sea. Because she had denied herself, because she was devoted to that Christian community, because she was dedicated to the mission. How could she do all of these things? I'm sure some people looked and thought, what a wasted life. You know, to die on the way home, you gave it up for people who threw you out in the end. What a wasted life. But Lottie knew different. She knew, and her eyes were not on her present self and her present condition, they were on Christ. And this led her to deny herself, to remain dedicated to the message and devoted to the community. This morning, as we come to communion, it reminds us of Jesus. That's the point of this. Jesus said, when you do this in remembrance of me. I think that sometimes we approach this table and we wonder what it's going to do for us. I need this so that I will feel better. I need to kind of refocus and recenter myself. And I understand that to a point. I think Jesus likes that when we center ourselves around him again. But this table is not about you. We don't do this for you. We do this in remembrance of Christ. It's a great and glorious thing that he involves us in. We're to do this in his remembrance of the sacrifice he made with his body on the cross, with the blood that he shed for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus instituted a gathering, an event, a moment that would remind us once again to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on him. That it's not about us, but it's about him. It's not about us inviting him into our life. It's about us experiencing him as he burst upon us. It's not about us knowing everything. It's about us going further up and further in Christ. So this time is a time for us to look to the one who denied himself, to look to the one who was thinking of others as he was dying, to look to the one who was captivated by his church. Look to Jesus. It's not about the grace you can obtain or the favor that you can gain. It's about the grace you've already been given through the sacrificial death of the cross. I want you to ponder that as we prepare to approach this.